That seems precarious.
But we'll try it anyways.
Well, good morning, saints. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by God our Father. He wants the best for you. And we, in response, love Him, and following His example, we seek to love our neighbors. Now, this morning, we're going to explore one aspect of that love, which is tithing. Now, if the word tithing makes you gulp, or if you've started sweating, or if you just remembered that there was something you needed to do at home this morning and you need to get back there, I would call upon you to pause and take a deep breath and prepare to pay attention to the preaching of God's Word. Now, before we begin in earnest, let me assure you that I am not preaching on tithing today because our local church here is in a financial crisis. Far from it. The Lord has blessed us with many faithful tithers in this congregation. And so far this year, as is the case nearly every year, the tithes that we have received are more than we had expected and planned for. God is truly good to us. And yet, we, your pastors, seeking to imitate our Father in heaven, want what is best for you. Thus, today's sermon on tithing. Now, today seems like it's sort of Martin Luther Sunday here at RCC because we sang Martin Luther's great hymn at the beginning, and I see here in the bulletin that we're going to sing another great Luther song at the end, and I have a Luther quote here in the middle. So, the great reformer Martin Luther once wrote that there are three conversions necessary. Don't know if you knew that or not. First, the conversion of the mind. No, actually, he said first the conversion of the heart, and then the mind, and then conversion of the purse. Now, this is not a unique thought to Luther. A few hundred years later, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote that with some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pockets. And our Savior knew how to quickly get at the heart of the matter. In Matthew 19, we read about the rich young ruler. You know that story. He claims to have kept the commandments and wants to know what else he lacked. And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Dr. Peter Lightheart, commenting on this passage, says, he tells the rich young ruler to give away everything. If possessions were loosely fitted add-ons, that would be easy. But it's not easy. Giving away our stuff is like cutting off a limb. Jesus' demand that we be ready to give up our possessions is the same as his demand that we be ready to give up our lives. In both cases, he calls us to self-renunciation. Well, what is this self-renunciation that Christ calls us to? It means to renounce or abandon the claim that we belong to ourselves. For we do not. We belong to God. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, keeping in mind that we and our stuff belong to the Lord, please stand and listen as I read our sermon text for today. From the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, hear God's word. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it comes from you and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Give us ears to hear, attentive minds, and soft hearts as we consider it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So as I've stated, we belong to God. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to the men of Athens in Acts 17, declared to them the following. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. All of creation belongs to God. There is nothing that he needs from us. Yet, he is also intimately involved in our lives. God has graciously ordered the world to remind us that the world is his, that we are his. Consider the beginning. Consider the Garden of Eden. God created man in his image and placed him in the garden. And the Lord God gave man dominion over it. He called him to take ownership over creation. But there was one thing in the garden that man could not eat. We read in Genesis 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Among other things, this was a reminder to Adam that he was a steward or caretaker. The ultimate owner of all things was still God. Or put another way, Adam's ownership of creation was a gift from God that came with responsibilities toward God the giver. Consider our time. All of our time is from God. And we are reminded of this every Sunday. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And God gives us 6 days to work and one day to rest from our ordinary labors. All 7 days belong to God, yet he only requires that we set apart one day to worship him. Hebrews 4 tells us, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So, this is a command to rest with this time. God's claims on our time are truly generous. And just as God has a claim on all of our time, so he also has a claim on all of our stuff. And if Dr. Lightheart can use the word stuff, then I feel like I can too. So parents, I apologize if you have trained your children not to use the word stuff, but I'm going to today. For From whose hands do we receive all of these things? And when we talk about possessions and good stewardship of our possessions, it often comes down to how we use our money. To quote Pastor Rich Lusk, Christ exercises his lordship over our hearts, but also over our wallets. Now, I preached on tithing about 2.5 years ago. Feels like just the other day. Not sure how this happened. But it was 2.5 years ago. And at that time, we spent some time considering how finances are frequently mentioned in the book of Acts, particularly in the first 11 chapters. And I'm not going to repeat that today, other than to remind you that the proper and improper use of money played a significant role in the life of the early church. Money is a tool. It can be used righteously or wickedly. And just as God's claims on our time are graciously demonstrated through the Sabbath, so also God's claims on our money are graciously demonstrated through the tithe. So, what is the tithe and why does it apply to New Testament Christians? The word tithe means a tenth. The first clear example of the tithe in Scripture is Genesis 14. There we see that by the grace of God, Abraham has successfully defeated the kings of the land in battle. He has rescued his nephew Lot, and he's now in possession of lots of plunder. In verse 18, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blesses Abraham in verse 19. And in verse 20, Abraham gives him a tithe of all. Melchizedek is both priest and king. He was either a type of Christ or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, what we call a Christophany. Melchizedek served communion to Abraham, bread and wine, and he received Abraham's tithe. The book of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7 makes it clear that Christ feeds us now as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We read in Galatians 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And we read in Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Thus we, as children of Abraham, owe Christ, our high priest, the tithe. So how do we bring our tithe to Christ? I think the text we just looked at about Melchizedek is helpful here also. Notice the link between Melchizedek serving bread and wine to Abraham and receiving Abraham's tithe. This is not a coincidence. We read in Numbers 18, verse 21, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." The Levites did many other things besides conducting worship, but it was that service in worship that entitled them to receive the tithe. Paul remarks on the duty of Christians to provide for their pastor's needs multiple times, and he links that obligation to worship and sacrament. We read in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Both the Old Testament Levite and the New Testament pastor are to live off the tithe. That said, the obligation that Christians have to tithe is not ultimately rooted in that Mosaic system. It is rooted in Melchizedek, with Christ as our high priest. God blesses us with his grace, including the Lord's Supper as a particular means of grace, and we respond with our gratitude. We bring our tithes and offerings to honor him. One of the magnificent aspects of the Mosaic Law is how it reveals God's character. As our church confession states, we believe that the civil statutes of the Old Testament though given in the context of a particular time in redemptive history and cultural development, and while not being a precise blueprint, ought to inform and instruct governing authorities regarding perfect social justice for all cultures, including the protection of victims and the punishment of criminals. Because God is all good and all wise, to the extent societies conform to His will, they will thrive. And to the extent they disregard Him, societies will wither. And so I think it is proper to consider briefly what the tithe was used for in the Old Testament. It reveals something of God's character to us, and it should inform us in terms of how we are to use the tithe today. So we're going to briefly review the three purposes of the tithe talked about in the Pentateuch. First, that Levitical tithe, that tenth of one's increase, was used for provision for the Levites. Now, you will probably notice that all three of these purposes are touched on in the responsive reading from today in Deuteronomy 14. Now, we've already talked a little bit about why it's necessary to provide for the pastor, why it's necessary to provide the tithe for those conducting worship. So I'm not going to spend a lot more time on this, but I would just ask you to consider the function of the Levites. Their primary role was to lead the people in the worship of God. They were also to guard the boundaries of the tabernacle. They were the conductors of the sacrificial system. And they did many other things as well, including instructing the people in God's law and in music. But, as we've mentioned, it was their sacramental work that entitled them to the tithe. The Levites were similar to New Testament elders. The Levitical tithe is to support those who are ordained in word and sacrament, men who, like the apostles, should be focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And remember doesn't mean just think happy thoughts about. These are the same men that verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 3 says are to watch out for your souls as those who must give account. It is a testament to the graciousness of God that He provides men to watch out for our souls. Have you considered that? Yet God is even more gracious, for a second portion of the tithe is to be used for rejoicing. And, you know, we sing that song with the chorus, "Rejoice again, I say rejoice." And that is a wonderful song. And the only comment I would make is that he's not talking only about rejoicing in our hearts. Because our God is not a Gnostic God. He tells us to rejoice with our bodies as well. As we read in our responsive reading in Deuteronomy 14, the people of Israel, when observing the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, were to spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, I'm waiting for Pastor Cogbill to confirm this, but I think this is what Texas barbecue is like. Leviticus 23 tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long feast unto the Lord. No customary work was to be done during that time, that whole week. It was like an extended Sabbath. It included a holy convocation at the beginning and at the end, and the people were to share with the Levites and the poor during this week of rejoicing. We read in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, that Ezra the scribe read from the book of the law of God to the people each day of this feast. Now, here at RCC, the primary way in which we attempt to exercise this principle is through our annual week of family camp, which we have tried to model after the Feast of Tabernacles. We encourage the congregation to use their tithe money to register and to buy tasty things for that week. Together we listen to God's word, just as the people listened to Ezra. Now I know, because some of them are in my house, that many of you were extremely sorrowful about not being able to go to family camp this year due to the state's regulations. And we don't know what those will be like next year, but what I do know is that having family camp in 2021 in some form or another is an extremely important priority to your elders and deacons. We do not want to get away from this. If anything, perhaps you feel like me, if anything, it made you long for it more greatly than you did before. Now, the third and final portion of the tithe is to be used to manifest God's grace to the poor. For he commands that a portion of the tithe be devoted to their care, as we've already read in Deuteronomy 14, which I will read again. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you on all the work of your hand which you do. Notice the connection to blessing, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. Now, you might be wondering at this point, so does this mean that we have no further obligations to care for the poor or for society in general beyond the tithe? It's a reasonable question to ask, given what I've read so far. And I would answer, no. Our obligation to be generous is much greater than that. The New Testament speaks more often about free will offerings than it does tithing. In a way, I think tithing is assumed. As believers who have received the Holy Spirit, we are no longer under the guardianship of the Mosaic Law. We have graduated, as it were, to increased understanding, which comes with increased obligations. We are now better able to understand the character of God. And what is God if not a giver? Psalm 50 tells us that the beasts of the forest are gods. So are the cattle on a thousand hills. So are all that move in the field. God made these things. They belong to him, yet he gives of those things freely to us. This stands in stark contrast to fallen man who is totally depraved, as Pastor Smith talked about last week. So often we are like a young child. You know, we clutch our toys close to the vest, close to our chest, and we say, mine, mine, especially if another child comes into the room. I don't have to tell you who are parents, but children have to be taught to share. They don't seem to come by it naturally, unless maybe there was something particularly wrong with mine, I'm not sure. How different is God, who loved us so much that the Father gave us his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life? And the Son willingly gave himself up for our sins to honor the Father. And then the Father and the Son together grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then makes us into a new creation. God gives to us every good gift. That is his character. And so we who live after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have the advantage of being able to see that aspect of God's character even more clearly. That aspect of God as being a sacrificial giver. And so I believe the authors of the New Testament are not bashful in urging us to give sacrificially. Now, a couple of examples. First, and I'll just mention it briefly, clearly the apostolic church in Jerusalem and freely selling their possessions to care for any who had need went significantly beyond the requirement to tithe. Although I would note that they aren't specifically called out as an example to us. I think they are an example to us, but not in the same way, perhaps, as what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul commends the churches of Macedonia to the Corinthians as an example to follow. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. Okay, so I'm going to read 7 verses. Pay attention. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That means they were generous, not liberals. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul was not above using peer pressure to urge the Corinthians to generously give, to supply what others lacked out of their own abundance. Yet we also know that he wanted them to give cheerfully, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, some of you are listening and thinking, is he ever going to get to that text in Malachi? And the good news is we're about to do that. So let's talk a little bit about Malachi. In this text, which we read earlier, blessing and cursing from God is linked to tithing. The prophet Malachi is one of multiple prophets who address the failure of God's people to tithe. The book of Malachi is written after God's people have returned to the promised land after 70 years of exile because of their many violations of God's law. Those violations primarily consisted of idolatry, which is the worship of false gods, and oppression of the poor, particularly through permanent slavery of the poor. Today we might call that social injustice or a form of that. When the people returned to the promised land, they went through periods of more or less faithfulness. You might recall that it takes them a long time to rebuild the temple. And then later Nehemiah comes from Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and as governor, he's there to govern the people. But, you know, he goes back to Persia after a while. He goes there for 7 years. And while he's away, the people become more corrupt. And Nehemiah comes back to deal with them. You can read about this in the book of Nehemiah. And in chapter 13, we read about what happens when Nehemiah returns after that 7 years. And one of the first things we read about is how worship has been corrupted. And that's what Nehemiah deals with first. And then we read, beginning with verse 10, the following. "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil, into the storehouses. More sacramental language there. If we were to continue reading, we would see that the very next sin Nehemiah deals with was the people's failure to keep the Sabbath. Bad worship, not tithing, and Sabbath breaking are linked together. And maybe it's because bad worship teaches us that our stuff is truly ours and not truly God's. And bad worship teaches us that our time is truly ours and not God's. Well, in any case, it is during this time of sin in the land that the prophet Malachi speaks God's words. I want to just briefly put in context today's text in Malachi. So I'm going to give you a high, quick overview of Malachi in about 30 seconds. So, in chapter 1 of Malachi, we learn that God loves his people, yet the priests have despised the name of God by offering polluted food upon his altar. Oh, and the people have sinned too, because they're not bringing the best animals for sacrifices. They're bringing the blind and sick animals to sacrifice. In chapter 2, the priests are rebuked and contrasted to their ancestor who feared the Lord. Then we learn that the people have not only been unfaithful to God, this is the very center of the book, the people have not only been unfaithful to God, they've also been unfaithful and unloving to their wives, their bride. And they've divorced them. In chapter 3, we learn in a text that I'm sure we will recite during the Christmas season, during Advent, we learn that the Lord will send a messenger to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, who will usher in pure worship and judgment. It's at that point, then, that we get to our text today on robbing God, after which the book will conclude with a reminder of God's justice and anticipation of the great and terrible day of the Lord in chapter 4. Now, the prophets of God are like his prosecutors. They bring a charge against God's people on his behalf. And in our text today, the charge is that the people have robbed God by not paying their tithes and offerings. It's a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This is what Nehemiah finds happening when he returns to the land. So, the question, will man rob God? Think about that. How stupid is that? Robbing God. All things we have are given to us by God, yet we would refuse to honor him with our money, thereby breaking the fifth commandment also. What is the consequence of that sin of robbing God? What's the consequence for the nation of Israel? Well, our text today says that they're under a curse. What might that look like? Well, I think taking a look at what another prophet said just a few years before, when God's people were neglecting the Lord's house, might be useful. We read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." It's quite a word picture of what the curse looks like. Their labor is rewarded with money that they put into a bag with holes in it, so that the money falls out to the ground. If God's people will not serve him with their money in the way that they ought, then that money will escape their grasp, and all of that work, all of that toil, which we know it's toil from the book of Genesis, all of that toil will be in vain. Does the command to tithe seem like a hard one to keep? Well, look at our text. Notice how gracious God is. He says, put me to the test. Let me prove myself to you. Tithe, and I will bless you, and not just a little bit. God says he will open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing until there is no more need. That's interesting language. If that phrase sounds familiar, it's because there is one other place in the Bible that talks about opening the windows of heaven and something pouring down. That's the flood, the great flood, when God opened the windows of heaven and rain came down. And it was a lot of rain, right? The world was covered. The earth was covered by water. And I think what that means here is that God is promising a lot of blessing. He will satisfy our needs. And you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we ask God to provide us our daily bread, isn't that what we're asking for, is provision for our needs? We're not asking God in that model prayer, Lord, make me as rich as Bill Gates. We're asking for provision for our needs. And what this text is telling us is that God will, in fact, provide for your needs. You cannot outgive God. Don't we want to be blessed? Then test God. Don't we want God to bless our work so that it bears fruit? Then let him prove himself to you. Don't we want a delightful land, as it says in verse 12 of our text? Our God is so gracious. Just as with the required Sabbath rest, God requires us to tithe and to be generous with our money so that he might bless us. So God tells us to do these things, illustrating that these things are really all his all along, and we do it and we receive a blessing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul thanks them for their gifts to him, and then he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm going to quote Dr. Lightheart again. He wrote, honoring God with wealth means giving him his due. The first fruits of our produce and the tithe of all our increase. By giving Yahweh a portion of our substance, we are acknowledging his weightiness, or honor. Honor must take these kinds of concrete forms. Honor without honor-giving action is dishonor. I'm going to read that again. Honor without honor-giving action is dishonor. But we will be willing to give Yahweh a tenth of our increase only if we trust him and refuse to lean on our own understanding. By all normal mathematical and economic calculations, a man who gives 10% of his income to God is 10% poorer. But Yahweh says that the man who honors him with his wealth is, on the contrary, far wealthier as a result. Now, as we read in Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We will honor God only if we know him in our ways with our wealth. True knowledge and trust in Yahweh is expressed when we honor him with our wealth. Well, before we get to our conclusion today, I have some final thoughts. You know, the problem with asking somebody to preach who hasn't preached in a long time is they have a lot of thoughts they haven't been able to share. So I apologize, but I've got a few things to share with you. Final thought number one. I'll tell you when we get to the final thought. God has created a world that is responsive. He calls us, we respond to Him. Our very nature is responsive. Our hearts shape our actions, and our actions shape our hearts. The Holy Spirit transforms us by the power of the Word. Part of that transformation is an increased desire to study and meditate on God's Word, which by the power of the Spirit transforms us all the more. The wisdom literature in Scripture, like the book of Proverbs, is full of observations about, you might call it, responsiveness in action. If you do X, then Y will happen. Brothers and sisters, tithes and offerings, generous giving, are an important aspect of sanctification. If you find yourself struggling with greed or selfishness or lack of contentment, covetousness, then give. Read the Bible, yes. Pray, yes, absolutely. But also give of your time and your money. And the Holy Spirit will use that action done in faith to renew your mind. Final thought number two. This one's a little longer. We live in a world today that is crying out against oppression. People want justice for the oppressed, at least in some areas of life. Now, God cares deeply for the oppressed. In both the Old and New Testaments, His concern for the fatherless, the stranger, the widow, the poor, it's repeated over and over again. Let's just briefly consider from the Psalms. Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. Psalm 10, verses 17 to 18. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. Now, as we've seen already, tithes and offerings have been commanded by God for the provision of the oppressed. Sadly, the church at large has abandoned, largely, this commandment, and the vulnerable suffer accordingly. Not only do they suffer, but the rest of us suffer also. Why do we pay such high taxes to the government that dwarf the 10% tithe? Well, when the church stopped taking care of the vulnerable, the state stepped in. And just like the prophet Samuel warned, when the state oversteps its lawful purpose, it takes more and more and more. And are the poor blessed as a result? I would say no. The state's methods of care for the poor produce multi-generational poverty, results in divorce, children out of wedlock, men unwilling to work, children who turn to crime, and on and on and on. And the church is not without blame in all of this. You know, the church today loves to talk about feelings, how worship makes us feel, and how we feel moved by particular songs or bits of Scripture, how our hearts ache when we see injustice. And we might even join a march to express that heartache. And that's not bad. Those things are not bad. But I want to share some advice once again from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, "Feel for others in your pocket. Practical, pecuniary sympathy is more useful than mere talk." And you know, Spurgeon knew of what he spoke. If you don't know the story of the orphanage he founded in London and how it was funded, I encourage you to learn more about it. There's lots of information out there. It's pretty inspiring. We read in Galatians 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." When Christians tithe, the poor are blessed. There was a time when doing good, with the pocketbook in particular, was the reputation of Christians. In fact, the English Puritans were faithful tithers, so much so that even though they were only about 10% of the population, they were responsible for over 50% of the charitable giving. And that gave them enormous influence in society. In contrast, according to statistics published by the nonprofit source, the average giving by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 per week. About 37% of regular church attendees don't give money to their church at all. For families making over $75,000 per year, only 1% of them gave at least 10%. They say that on the whole, Christians are giving approximately 2.5% of their income. And by the way, during the Great Depression, I'm not sure how they know this, apparently they were measuring it back then. During the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. So Christians today actually give less than during the worst economic times in our country's history. Is it any wonder that the church has lost its voice and authority when it comes on how to best protect the vulnerable? As Gary North says over and over in his books on this subject, "He who pays the piper calls the tune." All right, final thought number 3. This is the final thought. It's not only the poor who are blessed when Christians tithe and give generously. The entire world is blessed. In Exodus 36, the people of God are called to give from their possessions the materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that's awfully easy for them to do. After all, they plundered the Egyptians as they were leaving town, so they got all that stuff. It must have been easy for them, right? Well, the stuff you have came from God, too. So, in Exodus 36, they're called to give from their possessions these materials, and we read that the people did so. And then they kept doing so until all of the craftsmen from every part of the building project came to Moses and said, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear? And so the tabernacle was constructed with the finest materials, a place for worship to be conducted, worship that would bless the entire world as the Lord had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When Christians tithe, there are more pastors to watch over your souls, more evangelists to take the gospel to the ends of the world. When Christians tithe, society is blessed through Christian art, music, literature, scholarship, education, and of course, mercy ministries. When Christians tithe, when they bring their tribute to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, God blesses the land. As we read in our text today, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. And, you know, if you consider the history of the country we live in, a country that was once much more faithful to these types of commands, is that not the reputation that this country had? It was the place everybody wanted to come. It was the place that was sort of this shining light on the hill. Well, as we conclude today, I will ask the hard question, which is, have you neglected giving God his tithe? And if you have, repent and do otherwise. And by the way, we have deacons that can help you make that change if you don't know how. But Jesus died for that sin. And so your pardon is assured. God is so gracious to us. Jesus gave all of himself, right? Every bit of flesh and blood for us. Our burden is so much lighter. Whether it's our time or our money, God requires so much less than he gives to us. Now, many of you have been very faithful in these things. And to you, I simply say, do not grow weary of doing good. Parents, teach this to your children. Young adults, and those who are new to our fellowship, follow the example of faithful giving that many of the gray-haired ones in our congregation have set. You know, it struck me over the last several months that one of the primary reasons that our congregation has been able to meet for worship during these strange times is because of the sacrificial giving, most of it beyond the tithe, of our congregation now many years ago to purchase and pay off this building. There are many other faithful congregations, many in our denomination, who are struggling to find places to meet right now, not because they don't want to meet, but because they were meeting outside and now the weather's bad and they're still locked out of the buildings that they've been renting for worship due to the regulations where they live. The church in America needs a tithing revival. God's word is clear. He blesses those who obey him. If you want to see God's word declared, if you want to see social justice in our land, then tithe faithfully and be generous with free will offerings so that any who have need are cared for. And elders and deacons here, let us reconsider how we can be better stewards of the Lord's tithe that he has given us the privilege to oversee. Let us pray. Father, we desire to honor you. We ask that you would accept the tithes and offerings that we are about to bring forward. Do not reject our offering like that of Cain's, but receive it like that of Abel's. Forgive us for our ingratitude, for when we are inclined to serve mammon rather than you. Thank you so much for giving us commands that are for our good. And we ask that you would use our tribute to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.